Preachers, we are studying a text tonight from Jeremiah 8:4 through 9:26 that really is to us. It really is. We're talking about a preacher here who was given a vision by God that nearly tore out his heart. And in this text we have here, if you want to divide it, in 8:4 through 12, we have a picture of the presumptuous apostasy of Judah. And I use the word presumptuous. She decided she would not turn to God, even though she'd seen what her elder sister had done and what happened to her, Israel. And in that vision that Isaiah has, thinking about the presumptuous apostasy of Israel, of Judah, he sees also the horrors of the punishment that's coming. And then he begins to grieve over it. It's personal with him. And he grieves over the fact of their going into captivity, but also over the sins that caused this problem in the first place. But at the end of this text that we're studying tonight, and it is not an isolated text from the rest of Jeremiah at all, look at the first word in verse 4, moreover. He connects it. There's a connecting thought here. But at the end of this text that we're studying right now, he talks about a path to safety. What about this presumptuous apostasy? Look at verse 4. He talks here about a nation that fell down. They fall, but they don't get up. They don't arise. I personally have never seen anyone who fell down who didn't try to get back up. But this nation doesn't try. Shall they fall and not arise? What a question. Of course you would get up once you fell. Not this nation. And while I'm saying this tonight, and if it were possible, could we take this verse and put it on national television and preach it to Washington, D.C., and to every city in this country? We have a nation now that has fallen, and it refuses to get back. It refuses to allow God anywhere. We don't have a voice. Keep him quiet. Separation of church and state. You know what the Greek answer to that is? Hogwash. That's not taught in the Constitution. But it's taught in America now. When we read this tonight, think about America. Jeremiah could be preaching to us. Judy, you fell. Get up. No, we don't want to get up. And that's why I call it presumptuous. Why are they slidden back by a perpetual backsliding, he asked. Because they won't repent. They will not repent. They hold fast deceit. That word deceit is an interesting study. Don't have time to do it tonight. But they hold fast to it. They refuse to repent, he says, to return. That reminds me of 2 Corinthians 7:10. And I know exactly what's wrong with these folks. Because godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be regretted. King James says not to be repented of. The second word is regret there. If we do this right, if we repent correctly, we'll never regret it. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now here is Jeremiah preaching to his own people, and he knows that they will not repent. It's breaking his heart. Preachers, how many times have we stood at the back door, shaken them out, knowing that some of them are lost? Breaks your heart. Sometimes I don't know how men stand up in the pulpit anymore. So many refuse to repent. Maybe they don't even know they're supposed to repent. Judah knew she was supposed to repent. And presumptuously, she said, we're not going to do it. We really don't care what you say, Jeremiah. And sadly, as you get toward the end of this book, where are you going to find Jeremiah? Someplace he's not supposed to be. Down in Egypt. He wasn't supposed to go there. But his pathos for these people, I believe, took him there. Still trying to save them. Still trying to get them to return to God. Godly sorrow works repentance. When was the last time, my friend, the tears were running down your cheeks because you knew you'd offended God? How do you go to sleep at night knowing you've offended God? How do you do that? He loves us so much. He has so much compassion and mercy for us. In Micah's time, speaking to this same nation, a little earlier than Jeremiah, he told them what was wrong with them and what was going to happen to them, and he said, now, argue your case before God. You know what they told God? You're too hard to please. Why, we'd have to give 10,000 rivers of oil and our firstborn to please you. And Micah said, but he has showed thee, O man, what the Lord doth require of thee. But to love mercy and do justly and to walk humbly with thy God. Why is it so hard to repent? That's Jeremiah's problem here. No man, look at verse 6, no man repented him of his wickedness. God says, what have I done? What did I do to you that caused you to have a heart like this? Nothing. I've talked to people over the years who quit coming to services. Well, I got fed up with so-and-so. Well, what did God do to you? Presumptuous apostasy makes you dumber than a stork. Look at verse 7. The stork in the heaven knows how to migrate, but since you won't repent, you're about as smart as something less than a turtle. Haven't seen too many smart turtles with a PhD. Of course, that'd be the old shell game, wouldn't it? You can laugh. Or did I get to your hearts and you don't want to laugh? Now look at the question, verse 8. Why are they so dumb? Because they say they're wise. Somebody tonight has a subject that fits right in with that verse, and that subject is the way of man. The way of man is not in himself. The stork knows how to migrate, but we don't know how to do what the stork does because we can't do it by instinct. We need outside instruction from God Almighty, or we're never going to know how to get there. And so when a man says, I know how to do whatever I want to do, God knows my heart, I'm just trying to go to heaven, I'm just using different roads, when a man starts talking like that, he's dumber than a stork. He's just as dumb as a, well, he's dumber than a stork. Because he doesn't realize that the only direction he can get that's going to get him to heaven is from God. But they said, we are wise. And we have the law. Boy, how many times did they say that? You know, I'm going to heaven because I'm a member of the Church of Christ. My name's on the roll. Same attitude that these Judeans had. But when Isaiah sees them, here's what he sees. Look at verse 9. The wise are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. They have rejected the message of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? None. If you look at Isaiah 8:20, Isaiah complained about Israel and Judah this way. He said, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't obey this word, it's because there is no... Now, the King James has light, but it's the dawn light. They don't even have the beginning of light in them. If they don't speak according to this word. And so, they are going into captivity, and that's what verses 10 through 12 is all about. He's describing the situation when the Babylonian army comes. Their wives will go to others, everything they have will be taken, and the false teachers especially who cried peace, peace, where there was no peace, are going to be ashamed. They weren't ashamed when they sinned. They couldn't even blush. Anybody have a television set at home? I have watched some of my brethren watch things on television, and they won't blush. They don't blush. Something's wrong here. Yeah, they won't repent. What is repentance? What is repentance? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 7:10 for a moment. Godly sorrow causes it. Well, Keith, repentance is when you're sorry for your sin. Oh, no, that's only half of it. You haven't even gotten there if you're just sorry. You know, some people are sorry when they get caught. Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be regretted of, but the sorrow of the world. That's when you get caught and you're sorry. But what is true repentance? What is that thing? Oh, that's when you turn to God. No, it isn't. Preachers, quit saying that. It's not true. You don't turn to God in repentance. That's another act altogether. Look at Acts 3:19. Repent and turn, he says. That's two acts. Turning takes place in baptism, not in repentance. Acts 3:19 is exactly equivalent to Acts 2:38. And he said, repent and turn, repent and be baptized. What is repentance? Look at Matthew 21:28 and let the Lord tell you. And here's what Jeremiah's trying to get these people to see. And the tears are running down his face as he preaches it. He is really hurting. What think ye? A certain man had two sons. He said to the first, go work today in my vineyard. This is a picture of God giving a command to someone. A father gives a command to his son. The father owns the vineyard. The son said, I will not. But afterward he repented. Then he turned and went. What did he do? He made a decision thinking about his father and how good his father was to him. Do you not know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Romans 2:4. And so, thinking about how good his father was and what his father had asked him to do, he finally made it up in his mind. I'm going to do that. That's repentance. It takes place up here. In fact, the word means to change your mind. The problem is not baptism, brothers and sisters. The problem is not getting people to be faithful in services because there's a command. The problem is not all of these things. The problem is in that word repentance. And you get a person to repent, and whatever God tells him to do, he'll do it. Amen. And God could not get Jeremiah could not get Judah to do what she needed to do. And so watch the personal grief now. In verses 12 here and following, Isaiah is going to describe for you. Well, let me stop there. I'm getting way ahead of myself. He's going to describe for you in verses 12 through the end of this chapter how horrible the punishment is that they're facing. But you know that won't get them to repent. Do you know if you won't repent, you're going to hell, Jeremiah is saying? They don't care. They don't listen. They have presumptuously sinned, and so whatever he tells them now is not going to affect them one way or the other. Watch what he says. God said, verse 13, I will surely consume them. God's going to destroy this nation. Take it out of history. Have the city itself burned to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. They don't even believe Jeremiah. They'd rather listen to those prophets who were telling them, you're only going into captivity for 2 years. There's going to be peace. Well, there was no peace. But they don't care. Why? They won't repent. And then he pictures them as trying to find a way out. Look at verse 14. Why do we sit still? He sees them in his vision saying, let's go do something. Let's go into the defense cities. You think that's going to stop the armies of the Babylonians? Won't stop them. And let us be silent there. Let's wait for death there. What an attitude. I'll tell you what, Jeremiah, if you're right, what we'll do is get in these defense cities and we'll just sit there and wait for death. You know what that... How many remember 9-1-1? How many remember it? I want to know why people are complaining now that our army's over there destroying those people. I want to know that. Why are we complaining now that some of our men have to die in order to defend this country? Have we forgotten 9-1-1? Look at this group of people here. Look, Jeremiah. We don't believe you in the first place, but even if it's true, we'll just go hide in the defense cities. Jeremiah says, you'll wait for death there. And it's a bitter death. Look at the end of that verse. And given us water of gall to drink. It's bitterness. That's all he can see in the punishment that's coming. and it's coming from the north, verse 16. He says from Dan, that's in the north. That's Babylon's coming from the north. And he sees the army coming. The land is trembling. The land is trembling because the horses are pounding it. And here comes the army and serpents and venomous snakes. The King James has cockatrices explained to us today. The basilisk is a venomous snake of some kind. And so, it's too terrible to think about. Now watch his personal grief. He said, I tried to comfort myself. Can you imagine, preachers, what he's seeing here? Imagine Sunday morning that you're suddenly given a vision and the church where you preached is going to be destroyed. Gone. Dead. How would you feel? We cannot read in the prophets very long until we see the pathos of the prophet himself. Even though this hasn't really happened yet, he's seeing it in a vision. He can't take it. He has so much love for his people and so much concern for them that nothing will comfort him. He has to preach it. He can't do anything else. Oh, he's going to try. He's going to think about doing something else, but he can't. He says, I hear the cry of the daughter of my people. In his vision, he can hear them as if they're already in captivity. And you know what they're asking? Where's God? Look at verse 19. Here's a people that won't repent, but once the terrible time comes, you know what they're saying? Where's God? Where's the king? Why didn't God get us out of this? Well, you got yourself into it because you wouldn't repent. Oh, that frightens me. I can imagine people on the judgment day saying, well, we didn't know this was going to happen. But you were warned. How can I do this? How can I preach to people when they won't repent? I don't know. But I know every gospel preacher has that problem. And it hurts. And so here he pictures these people in captivity. Where's God? Why didn't he protect us? Look here, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we aren't saved. The season for salvation is coming, we aren't saved. What happened? When you read the word daughter in the Old Testament here in the prophets, he means a city. And here he sees the city of Jerusalem destroyed. And incidentally, this prophetic language is the source out of which apocalyptic language grew. These visions and images and all this kind of thing that the prophet used. What's wrong here? Why can't my people be healed? Why is there no salvation? Is there no balm in Gilead? Isn't there a physician there? Nope. Because you can't heal someone who doesn't want to be healed. Now that's the horror that Jeremiah sees of a presumptuously apostate people who have no hope. You know, every time I say no hope, I'm reminded of W.A. Bradfield. Ephesians 2:12. No hope. Now watch his personal grief. In verses 2 through 8 of chapter 9, he's lamenting over the captivity itself. But in verses 2 through 8, he's lamenting over the captivity. In 9 through 21, he's lamenting over the sins that caused this in the first place. He is personally grieving over the sin of his people. In the Hebraic Biblica, the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 of chapter 9 is attached to verse 22 of chapter 8. That's where it belongs. But notice here in verse 2, oh, when I see the way my people are, I think I'll go into motel business. I've got to get out of preaching. Oh, that I had in the wilderness, a lodging place. What do you want? A malang. I want a malan. I want to go out there and have a place where I can just take care of people and forget about preaching. Ever been there, preacher? Brothers and sisters, you ever wanted to quit? For 35 years, I tried to reach my sister. I'm glad I didn't give up. Sometimes you want to quit. When I first started preaching Michael, about every Monday I'd read the one ads. Because some good sister would tell me on Sunday, "You're never going to make it as a preacher. That's the worst sermon I ever heard, and that'd be my wife." I worked for a congregation one time. Every time that I preached something they didn't like, "Let's go into the library." Whew, hated that library room. Well, somebody didn't treat me right. I guess I'll quit. Everybody I preach to is an adulterer, an assembly of treacherous men, Jeremiah says. I think I'll quit. They don't want to hear what I'm preaching anyway. I preach myself, my heart out every Sunday, and they don't care. Let's just quit. It hurts too much to preach to a people that don't care. I preach on personal work time after time after time. Nobody's doing it. I preach on giving and the contribution goes down. And I'm supposed to stand at the back door with a smile on my face. You fellas been there? Well, that's where Jeremiah is. And I feel for him. Get the pathos of this prophet. He says they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. And I'm going to run away from them. I'll tell you what they're like. They don't trust each other. Look at verse 4. These people are so sinful, they don't even trust each other. It's a nation of liars. It's litigious. Oh, why, these people don't take each other's words. They will sue you at the drop of a hat. Sound familiar? The most litigious nation ever on the face of the earth, and you and I live in it. I'll never forget that one where that lady put that hot cup of coffee between her knees. It spilled on her, and she sued, and I don't know how many millions she got. What kind of a country is this? Hey, well, we lie to one another, and everybody said, "Yeah, let's do it. We'll get more money." Just like Judah. Look at that word supplant in verse 4 there. It's the word achan. It means deceive. How come you and I have to have automobile insurance? That seems so silly to me. I've got to pay because if somebody hits me and they don't have insurance, I've got to pay. Can't trust one another. That's why we have to have insurance. If you're a lawyer, I don't mean to put you out of business, but if we were men of our word and trusted one another, we wouldn't need a lawyer. Because the law is made for whom? Lawless men. This whole nation is such that they can't trust one another. Look where they live, verse 6. In the midst of deceit. So what will God do to them? Look at that word in verse 7. God said, "I'll melt them." What in the world? That is the word araf, and it means something like, "I will refine them in the fire." They don't want to be gold, but I'm going to refine them in the fire. And then God says, "I think I'll visit them for these things. What do you think?" Verse 9. How would you answer that question asked by the Lord there? Shouldn't I take care of this nation this way because of the way they are? Would you tell God not to do it? Oh, God, don't punish America. I mean, we just practice abortion and homosexuality and lying and cheating and stealing and drinking and carousing and fornicating, but don't punish us. Well, shouldn't I visit you for those things? You brought them on yourself. Brethren, we have an opportunity now to do something we've never been able to do before, and all it takes is money. We have opportunity now to put on national television the truth. It's called the Gospel Broadcasting Network, and this preacher is 300% behind it. It must go, because this nation is not hearing the truth anyplace else. And if you've got an extra dollar in your pocket, send it to them. God said to his own nation, Judah, this is his own nation. Shouldn't I do this? And Isaiah said, I'm going up on the top of the mountains, Lord, and I'm going to weep and wail. I'm going to lament because all I see is destruction and punishment and horror. And God said, here's what I'm going to do. Look at verse 11. I will make Jerusalem a place for jackals. King James has dragons. Jackals will live there. It'd just be a waste place. When Nehemiah returned, do you remember what he found? Piles of stone everywhere, nothing. Waste place. Why? Because they have forsaken my law, verse 13. They've walked after their own imagination, verse 14. They are stubborn in their sin, verse 15. I'm going to scatter them among the nations, verse 16. The bitter consequences, and Isaiah is just crying through it all. Brothers and sisters, give your preacher the benefit of the doubt. The next time he's having to preach a hard sermon on some subject, pray for him. Plead with God to protect him. Because if he's anything like Jeremiah at all, he's hurting over that sermon. It's making him hurt inside even to have to preach it. In fact, if they're like Jeremiah, look at verse 18. Our eyes are running down with tears. And our eyelids gush out with waters. For I hear wailing out of Zion. The harvest time has come and death is upon us. In fact, we better start mourning over all these deaths. In fact, there aren't enough mourners. So you mothers, teach your daughters how to mourn. The grief is going to be so great in this nation that you aren't going to have enough mourners. Look at verse 21. For death, look at this, is come up under our windows. So many dead bodies, that's all you can see. And the word death there means violent death. The carcasses are all over the place in Jeremiah's vision. A presumptuously apostate people. Facing the horror of punishment. Something like Isaiah's message. God desired to save them. But the decision they made caused a disaster. Sometimes when God desires to save, the decision made causes a delight. But not with Judah. She went into captivity. 70 years from 606 to 586 B.C. She didn't stay away one day. It wasn't 2 years. It was 70. Why? When she had a path to safety. Look at verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That I am the Lord. That's Yahweh, that word there. It means the gracious one. The I am. Now watch what he does. He exercised loving kindness. Did it seem loving to you to take these people into captivity? In the restoration movement, there was a man named Jesse B. Ferguson who lived and preached in Nashville, Tennessee, in between the times that P.S. Fall was there. Philip Fall's sister married Talbert Fanning. But in between those times, Jesse Ferguson began to think about the punishment of hell, and he could not cope with it. He could not read about a loving God and hell. The two were juxtaposed in his mind, and so he decided there was no hell. And he got to studying from 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 3, and he decided that Jesus did preach to the dead, and they had a second chance over on that other side. And eventually Jesse Ferguson got so carried away with this problem of loving kindness and hell that he went into spiritism and the occult. There is even a mind of Christ approach to Scripture that says, if I can't read all love, then that must not be God. I'll just throw that part of the Bible away. But Jeremiah describes this God who said, shouldn't I visit them for these things? What's your answer to that? Brothers and sisters, how would you answer that? If God said to you, shouldn't I take care of this nation? What would your answer be? No, don't do that. Be like the little boy that came in my office one day with his parents. And they were having trouble with him. And in the time that they were in the office, he kicked his mother in the shins. And I sent him out of the room with one of the students, and I came back in and I said, would you like me to give you some good psychological advice for that little boy? They said, yes, sir. I said, slap him upside the head. Oh, that's not loving. Okay, how about the backside? Or a switch on the shins? Something to get his attention. Is that unloving? Oh, we can't practice church discipline. It's not loving. It's the greatest act of love there is. Done right. How would you answer God's question? The path to safety is knowing there's no juxtaposition there between his loving kindness and his justice. It's his nature. There's no juxtaposition between his loving kindness and his righteousness because they're in the same verse here. The loving kindness is connected to his righteousness. And then he says, for in these things, a repentant people, he delights. Do you know what the sacrifices of God are? A broken and contrite heart. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish the circumcised with the uncircumcised. And brothers, remember that verse, because God's over all the nations, not just Judah. We have a brother running around this brotherhood saying that the God of the Old Testament didn't have any power over the Gentiles. If he didn't, he surely did pronounce judgment on them a lot. But the path of safety is to answer God's question. Shouldn't I visit these people because of their sin? I know a man that had a daughter who was apostate. Every time he saw her, he said, where's your certificate? What certificate? The one God gave you that says you don't have to follow him anymore. She's back now. Praise God for that. But I knew what was going to happen to her if she didn't come back. And I didn't blame God for that, because she decided to turn away from God. Brothers and sisters, stay with him. When you make a mistake, repent. It's not that hard. God will take care of the presumptuous sinner, however, in ways that are bitter and that cut to the heart of those of us trying to reach them. Thank you for your kind attention.